Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed, as it should read, hast redeemed them to God, by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made them unto our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. The four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Interesting to observe in the book of the Revelation that before we're caused to look into the future, we're caused to look up to heaven and see a throne there. Thus, in chapters 4, 3, and 4, and 5, we discover the throne is brought before us in a very remarkable fashion. I repeat, we look up to the throne before we're caused to look into the future. Let us just briefly observe how the throne is thus brought before us. You remember that in chapter 3, attention is directed to two thrones. Our Lord in chapter 3, verse 21, speaks of my throne and my Father's throne. The close of the chapter, read those words, the close of chapter 3, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down on my Father's throne. And they will learn that a son is set down as an overcomer on his Father's throne. And the promise of the overcomer of this dear grace is to sit with the Son on his own throne. And we must remember, of course, that the Son has his own throne. He is destined to reign. In the meantime, he sits upon his Father's throne. But the day is coming when he shall sit upon his own throne. You recall the language of chapter 1. We read those words, concerning our Savior, that he is the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the prince of the kings of the earth. In chapter 1, our Lord is spoken of there as the prince of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Tonight, there sits on heaven's throne, on the Father's throne, one who is a prince. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. When we come to chapter 19, he's going to come forth from heaven, not as the prince of the kings of the earth, but chapter 19 speaks of him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the prince of the kings of the earth, as the prince of the kings of the earth, meantime he sits on his Father's throne. But in his coming, when as the King of kings, he shall sit upon his own throne. When we come to chapter 4, we discover that God himself is on the throne. This, of course, we learn by way of implication. The language of chapter 4, verse 2 is this, and one sat on the throne. And you observe in your Bible that that word one is in italics. Thus in chapter 4 we discover the emphasis is not upon the throne sitter. The emphasis is upon the throne. Our attention is not so much directed to the one who sits upon the throne, but rather upon the throne itself. What is the setting of chapter 4? Just this, church testimony on the earth is now over. The day of grace has run its course. And Revelation chapter 4, attention is directed to the changed character of heaven's throne. The variety of prepositions that are employed in chapter 4 in relation to the throne make it very clear that the throne is the centre of John's vision. Let me briefly direct your attention to the interesting variety of prepositions used in connection with the throne. In verse 2, one sat on the throne. Notice the preposition there, on the throne. Verse 3 and verse 4, round about the throne. Verse 3, verse 4, and indeed verse 6. Then verse 5, out of the throne proceedeth lightning. Verse 5 and verse 6, before the throne. Verse 6, in the midst of the throne. A delightful variety of prepositions. On the throne. Round about the throne. Out of the throne. Before the throne. In the midst of the throne. Thus, I repeat, in Revelation chapter 4, the emphasis is not upon the throne sitter, but rather upon the throne itself. Notice with me now how that in chapter 4, the Godhead is brought before us in a delightful fashion. Now, I mention this because of something I want to say in a moment. Observe the Godhead in chapter 4. In verse 1 we have the voice of the Lord. In verse 5 we have the activity of the Spirit. And in verses 6 to 11 we have the worship of God. Verse 1, the voice of the Lord. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the trumpet talking with me, which said, and there we have the voice of the Lord. Then verse 5, the activity of the Spirit. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The activity of the Spirit are seven burning lamps. Then in verses 6 to 11, we have the worship of God by the four living creatures, and then the later the 24 elders. And the worship is wonderful. Holy, 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 Jehovah God Almighty. In chapter 4, the emphasis is clearly upon God and not on the Son. That's important to observe. In chapter 4, the emphasis is not upon the Son of God, but rather upon God. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we only hear the Son speaking. And what is he doing? He is inviting John to come up hither. In chapter 4, the Spirit is seen as lamps of fire, burning and ready to serve the interests of the throne. That then is chapter 4. When we come to chapter 5, God is still on the throne, and on the right hand there lies a seven-sealed scroll. But will you observe with me now that in chapter 5, the emphasis is upon the Son himself. Our attention in chapter 5 is directed particularly to the Son himself. In verse 6, in the midst of the throne, out of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elder, there is seen standing a lamb as it had been slain. Thus in chapter 5, our attention is focused upon the lamb. Now in chapter 5, the Godhead is brought before us as well. But will you observe with me that when in chapter 5 the Godhead is brought before us, it is all in relation to the Lamb. That's important to observe. For the Godhead is brought before us, it's all in relation to the Lamb. Verse 7, the Lamb takes from God's right hand the scroll. Verse 7, the Lamb goes to the throne and takes from God's right hand the scroll. In verse 6, the Spirit who is directly associated again with the Lamb. The once slain, now standing Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven Spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Thus, while the Godhead is brought before us, it's all in relation to the Lamb. Another matter I want you to remember is this, before we come to chapter 5. Whereas in chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty is worshipped. Not in chapter 5. In chapter 5 we have a paean of praise quite unprecedented, ascribing worth to the Lamb, and that from a choir that is beyond numbering. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Thus, whereas in chapter 4, God is worshipped. In chapter 5, the paean of praise ascends to the Lamb himself. Now, chapter 4 is, of course, introductory and necessarily preparatory to chapter 5. In chapter 4, the throne is set in heaven. How beautiful is that expression, a throne set in heaven. My dear brethren, government committed to man has failed. Thrones and kingdoms have crumbled to dust and will crumble to dust, but in heaven there is a throne. A throne that is established. A throne that is immovable. A throne that is impregnable. A throne set in heaven. As for the one who sits upon it, chapter 4 tells us, and these are important matters, as to his nature, he is thrice holy. That is, holy, holy, holy. As to his power, verse 8, he is Jehovah God Almighty. Almighty in his power. After the eternity of his being, verse 9, he liveth forever and ever. As to his unchangeableness, and the fact that he is irreplaceable, and it is impossible that ever he should be dethroned, verse 8 says, which was, which is, and which is to come. My dear brethren, how beautiful. There's his unchangeableness. The fact that he is irreplaceable, and the utter impossibility of an ever being throne. He was in the past. He is in the present, and he shall be in days to come. Ask for his worthiness to receive whatever other ruler has forfeited. Glory, honor, and praise. Verse 11 tells us that this is because he it was who created all things for his own will and exists for his will. Here then is the one who, when he will, he can, and he will reclaim the universe that God has sullied, that sin has sullied. My dear friend, let me repeat that. Here then is the one who, when he will, he can, and he will reclaim the universe that sin has sullied. The universe that man has corrupted. The universe over which Satan holds sway. The day is coming when he will recover it. Well, let me remember, when he does recover it, he must recover it consistent with his own character. And this is brought before us in chapter 5. My dear brother, let me repeat, the day is coming when he shall reclaim the universe. Ah, if you reclaim it consistent with his own character, and that's the setting of Revelation chapter 5. And thus we have this great challenge. A challenge that is proclaimed throughout the universe. Verse 3, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Let us observe at this point. In chapter 4, the worship is directed to the Lord God Almighty as the Creator. But in chapter 5, the worship is directed to the Lamb on the ground of his redemptive work. How beautiful is the setting of Revelation chapter 5. Before considering the details, let me just direct your attention to its interesting setting. Verse 1, him, that is God, that sat on the throne. According to chapter 4, he is thrice holy, almighty, eternal, unchanging, the Creator God. And he has on his right hand a book written within and on the back side and sealed with 7 seals. Verse 6, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb as it had been slain is standing, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. We shall try to learn the significance of these 7 horns and 7 eyes. Then in verse 7, the slain lamb takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And we shall try to visualize that scene. The once slain lamb approaching the throne and taking out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne that 7 sealed scroll. Then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, they ascribe blessing, and honor and glory, both to him that sits upon the throne, that is Jehovah God Almighty, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. My dear brethren, it's beautiful and all. The end of chapter 5. No tongue can describe. Praise is given to the Lamb that sits upon the throne. From verse 8 to 10, we have the praise of the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. Verses 11 and 12, we have the praise of myriads of angels. Then verse 13, we have the praise of every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea. I repeat, no tongue can be silent, and the heavens are filled with praise. This then is the setting of Revelation chapter 5. Let us try and look at some of the details, and learn what these details mean. The first question that comes to our mind is this. What is this 7 sealed book? What is this seven sealed scroll? My dear brethren, this seven sealed book is in fact the title deeds to the universe. And there they are in the hand of God who sits upon the throne. If you will, the seven sealed scroll is God's blueprint for the universe. The title deeds of the universe and God's blueprint for the universe. And this seven sealed scroll not only contains God's right to reclaim the universe, but those necessary judgments, providential judgments, retributive judgments, before that God can righteously reclaim the earth. The second, of course, is just this. This day of grace is over. And God is about to take possession of a world where Satan has ruled. And man has the strength of God. My Christian friend, we live in a world over which Satan rules. A world where man has the strength of God. But remember, the day is coming when God is going to take possession of this world for himself again. And that's the setting in Revelation chapter 5. But notice, this book of the scroll is sealed. And it is sealed with seven seals. And what is the thought in this scroll being sealed and sealed with seven seals? Number one, it is sealed, indicating that the contents of this book, they're hidden. Hidden from heaven, hidden from earth, and hidden from hell. And each seal closes a section of the scroll. Its contents are hidden. And each seal, as we shall see, closes a section of the scroll. But when you observe the seals are seven. Seven in number. And we ask the question, why seven seals? My own Christian friend, the answer to that is just this. Divine measures to reclaim the universe, they are complete. Let me repeat that. Divine measures to reclaim the universe, they are complete. There are seven seals, indicating that when God reclaims the universe, there will be nothing random, nothing haphazard. There is no thought of trial and error. Divine measures are complete and thorough. I repeat, nothing random, nothing haphazard. No trial and error when God is about to reclaim the universe. But then further, interesting matter is this, that the seven sealed scroll is written within and without. I wonder why it is written within and without. Let me remind you of this. It was an all-wise God who drew up the scroll. And that same all-wise God, he has sealed it. And because it is sealed, as we've seen, no amendments can be made. That's important. It's sealed. No amendments can be made. And in fact, no amendments will require to be made. The book is sealed. And because it is written within and without, no additions can be made. No additions need be made. With no room, no space for any addition. No addition will require to be made. Young Christian friend, grasp that again, and I repeat it. Because it is sealed, no amendments will require to be made. No amendments can be made. No amendments need to be made. The book is sealed. And because it is written within and without, there's no space for any additions. No additions will require to be made. It's an all-wise God who has run up the scroll and sealed it. I trust I've made that clear. But we notice that it is in God's right hand. That's interesting. He holds it. He possesses it. And he alone can hand it over to the one who is worthy to open. His title to this has been established, as we've seen in chapter 4. Brethren, pause to think of this. This world rumors our battle today. Crying hither and thither to find solutions to all the problems. Not only we say, not only baffled, but fearful. Let us therefore, all the saints of God, enlightened by God, always remember that we have a God who has the complete answer to every problem. The book is sealed. No amendment. Written within without. No addition. He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He dropped the scroll. And I repeat, God is one who is the answer to every problem that confronts the rulers of this world. In verse 2-4, we are chosen by the strong angel. It's a challenge to the whole universe. Notice, it's a challenge with a loud voice. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seal thereof? I wrote in my mind that the strong angel in verse 2 is Gabriel. You remember that he it was the book of Daniel, or the book of Moses, and the stealing of the book of Daniel. But will you know, he proclaims with a loud voice. What simply that he has something to say. The word that he proclaims. And what is the thought of this strong angel proclaiming? Yes. The strong angel is acting as heaven's herald. Heaven's herald is big, a proclamation. What is that for? Not only does he proclaim, but he proclaims with a loud voice that too. Why with a loud voice? That no one might walk here. He cries. That no claimant to open the book might say, I am a fair. But it claims of my voice to indicate the market of note are just. The my voice indicates are just. Master says to me, why the earth do you say? Daniel in chapter 12, he was told, we shall work the words of the silver book, even to the time of the end. Seal it, Daniel, to the time of the end. Now, the end has come. We'll in Revelation chapter 5, the time of the end has come. God's throne. For the claiming universe will remain secret no longer. Let me repeat that. The time of the end is come. The modern Argent plan to reclaim the past can remain a secret no longer. What would you observe? Two things. Necessary.
What are the two things
that are necessary?
The week.
To the book be open. Verse 3. These seals must be loose or broken. The book open, and the seals moved. This book has to be open. Both of you looking the wrong and reading. The time is called. For the book when the storm took the wrong out you. The seals of this book have to be broken. The execution of the contents of this book. For the execution of each set of this book. What the book is open? The sealed books. One of the two things of necessary. The one. Open the book and move. Seal. What? Two things that are necessary. Number one, you have to be a person of what? And number two, you must be a person of ability. Open. Book and the living book. Move it off. You have to be a person of what? And the builder, the language of love. Who is this? Who are you? Worthy to open the book and loose this book? What? Who is worthy? Verse 3. And no man, no one in heaven knows that neither under earth was able to open. Oh, the one. Sufficient ability. As is John, I wept much. That's the question. Why does John do it? The idea of this. In John's mind, there was a thought. Must the universe remain unplayed? Must the universe remain in disorder? Must the universe remain under Satan's influence and power? Is no one able to have the earth reclaimed for God, to remove its disorder and Satan's power? Is no one able to bring to an end man's dreadful wickedness? And John says, I wept much. But if John wept much, he didn't weep for long. That brings us to verses 5-7. One of the elders bids John to cease weeping. He says, John, there's one who is both worthy and able. One who had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seal thereof. Verse 5. We notice, my dear brethren, it was an elder who enlightened John as to this. Not an angel. Not even a strong angel. It was an elder who enlightened John as to this. I wonder why. These elders are the saints of God. My young Christian friend, let me remind you of this. This speaks of the particular enlightenment of the saints of God. And I want to tell you something. You are more enlightened about the ways of God than even angelic beings. Have you thought of that? The particular enlightenment of the saints of God. It was an elder who told God, not an angel, not even a strong angel. But who was worthy to open the book? Who was this that was worthy? Well, they have declared now in verses 5 and 6, both his legal right and his moral right. The one who would open this book and loose the seal thereof, he has both the legal right and the moral right. The legal right is brought before us in verse 5, and we'll observe that in connection with his legal right, her attention is directed, number 1, to his official right, and number 2, to his personal right. What was his official right? Observe, he was of the tribe of Judah. That's his official right. What was his personal right? He was the root of David. Now observe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's his official right. From the tribe of Judah, the ruler must come. Jacob made this very clear in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 when he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Thus the ruler must come from Judah. Then we have his personal right. He is the root of David. Not only must he come from the tribe of Judah, but he must be of the dynasty of David. Isaiah chapter 11 makes that very clear. Ah, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. And here he is. But notice, not just David's offspring, but David's root. His official and his personal one. Here is the one who has prevailed and the one who has conquered. But if that's his official right, in verse 6 we have his moral right, his moral entitlement. How has he prevailed? Well, says verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. The word is a young lamb. Not beautiful. Not just a lamb, but a young lamb. And the question might be asked, how could a young lamb have prevailed? Well, John sees this young lamb as it had been slain. It's a vision of the blessed Lamb of Calvary. Brethren, John saw in Revelation chapter 5, as the disciples saw in John chapter 20, when he showed them his hands and his side, a lamb as it had been slain. But have you noticed something rather remarkable here? Here was this lamb slain, yet standing. Is that remarkable? Last question. Who ever saw a slain lamb standing? Something a slain lamb cannot do is to stand. But the slain lamb is standing. What does that indicate? Standing in all the wonder and victory of his resurrection. Standing. The lamb once slain in all the wonder and victory of his own resurrection. We observe that in chapter 3, verse 21, he was sitting. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down on my Father's throne. But if he's sitting in chapter 3, he's standing in chapter 5. And why is he standing? He's standing ready for action. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 1. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Brethren, the time has come when his enemies are about to make his footstool. Thus it's a young lad. It had been slain, not Calvary. Standing in all the wonder and victory of his resurrection, and standing ready for action. But more, this young lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now what are the thought in these seven horns and seven eyes? Well, the horn of Scripture always speaks of power. The eye of Scripture always speaks of wisdom. Thus there is both power and wisdom connected with this young lamb that had been slain and is now standing. Power and wisdom. But we observe seven horns and seven eyes. What does that mean? Seven horns. He is omnipotent. Seven eyes. He is omniscient. What a vision. The one slain Lamb of Calvary now standing in all the wonder and victory of his resurrection, standing ready for action. And this young lamb, he is omnipotent. Seven horns. He is omniscient. Seven eyes. But notice, this omnipotence and omniscience is in relation to taking possession of and administering the earth. Will this be necessary? My dear brethren, it will. Let me remind you. Men today don't know the answer to earth's problems. That's true. There's not a ruler today who is the answer to this earth's problems, be it its economic problems, its political problems, its social problems, the great problem of the arms race. My dear brethren, we know one who has the answer. And who is it? Your Savior and Lord. The little lamb that was slain at Calvary, standing there in all the wonder and victory of his resurrection, ready to act for God, omnipotent and omniscient. Aren't you glad you know him? Brother, let me repeat, your Savior and mine has the answer to all of us problems, omnipotent and omniscient. Well, what a sight this is in verse 7. Observe. Without any display of might, of majesty, indeed, without even uttering a word, as quietly, as he bore the shame and reproach, he takes from the hand of God the seven sealed scroll. Brethren, he takes the scroll in chapter 5, and ere long, he will take the second. First he takes the scroll, and soon he'll take the scepter. I'll let us think of it. That young lamb, once mocked, once scourged, once crowned with thorns, into whose hand men placed a mock scepter. Men arrayed him in a scarlet robe. Men spiked him to a tree. In Revelation chapter 5, he takes the title deeds. The possession he purchased by blood at Calvary, he's about to redeem by power. The curse soon will be removed. Earth will become fruitful. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. War shall cease. Israel will be restored. Her wanderings over. The glory of God will cover you, as the waters cover the sea. The young slain lamb, now standing in all the wonder and victory of his resurrection, silent now, without any display of majesty, takes the title deeds and is about to claim the earth for God. My brother, my sister, let the reminder of this complete authority over the world belong to that one slain young man. Never let us together. Your Savior and mine, the young lamb once slain, to him belongs complete authority over the world. We discover that the sight of this produces obeisance and draws forth worship from the four living creatures and the 24 elders, verses 8-10. We've observed that in chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty is the object of worship. But here in verse 5, it's the once slain lamb that's the object of worship. Verse 8 tells us, they fall down before the lamb. Well, what's the thing of this? They fall down before the lamb. That indicates that this lamb is no mere prophet. This lamb is no mere angel. Anywhere, they could not fall down before him and worship him. My young brother, my young sister, let me remind you of this. Our Lord himself made it clear, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Only God must be worshipped. Neither man nor angel must ever be worshipped. You remember in Acts chapter 12, Herod, because he received the homage of the people, we're told he was eaten of worms and expired. Not insignificant. The natural order of events is this, to expire and then to be eaten with worms. But Herod was eaten with worms first, ere he expired. And why such a dreadful death? Herod was but a man, and he received what belongs only to God, the worship of man. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. The priest brings forth oxen and garments and sacrifices to worship Paul and Barnabas. But Paul, see thou do it not. We are but men of like passions as you. We are just men. And men must never be worshipped. Nor must angels be worshipped. Revelation 19, Revelation 21-22, John falls at the feet of an angel to worship him. And the angel says, John, see thou do it not. Worship God. Angels must not be worshipped. Only God. My Christian friend was thinking of one now who was worshipped at the age of 2. The wise men brought forth their gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and worshipped them. They weren't eating of worms and expired. This was no mere child. When he came back into the boat with Peter in Matthew 14, the disciples worshipped him again. They weren't eaten with worms and expired. And the Lord did not say, see thou do it not. He accepted the worship. As a risen man, Matthew 28, the woman took hold of him by the feet and worshipped. No rebuke, no visitation in government. He's more than mere man. Now in heaven, he's worshipped. And you're going to see by a company innumerable. Let Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Jesus is but a mere creature. They try to tell you that Jesus is just Gabriel. I tell you, if he was just Gabriel, he could never be worshipped. He's more than man. He's more than angel. This little lamb is verily God. Verse 8, they fall down before the lamb. Thus his deity is acknowledged. But what a sight John has in this vision. Think of it. Living creatures falling down before a little lamb. That must have been a great vision for God. Living creatures falling down before a little lamb. What is that? Having hearts and golden bowls. Perhaps I should point this out. When we're reading having hearts and golden vials, this refers not to the living creatures. This refers to the 24 elders. It wasn't the living creatures who had these hearts and vials. It was the 24 elders, the saints of God. Well, what do they speak of? The hearts? Here are symbols of divine worship in heaven. You remember the Matthew company in chapter 14 and verse 2. They have these hearts as well. You know, my dear brethren, some tell us that we should have our hearts and banjos and guitars today because there's going to be hearts in heaven. Brethren, there won't be any hearts in heaven. You can assure of that. Hearts with a place in heaven. These 24 elders, there's nothing like hearts. They're golden vials, golden balls. They won't have literally golden balls, you know. This is all symbolic. The hearts. Literal hearts. Costly instruments. They all belong to a religion that is worldly. Elementary. Weak. And beggarly, and will find no place in heaven. The heart here is just a symbol of the divine worship of heaven. It speaks of the worship of the earthly saints. But not only do they have these hearts, not only do they have these hearts, but they have these golden vials of gold, full of odors, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In the hearts we have the worship of the heavenly saints. In these bowls, we have the prayers of the earthly saints. But is that not interesting?
What does it mean?
Can this mean that these heavenly saints are presenting the prayers of the earthly saints to God? Our brethren, it can't mean that. There is only one mediator. One that's capable of doing that. Therefore, it does not mean that these heavenly saints are presenting to God the worship or the prayers of the earthly saints. What does it mean? I tell you, the heavenly saints are in complete sympathy with the fervent prayer of the suffering earthly saints at this particular time. I tell you, the earthly saints in those tribulation days, they're the suffering. And they're praying fervently. Shall I tell you what they're praying? Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. After these earthly saints, because they were refused to have the mark of the beast, they will not be able to buy or sell. We have to pray fervent God, give us our dear brother. Lead us not into the temptation in the time of Jacob's trouble. Deliver us from the evil one. Thou cast it of heaven onto the earth. The heavenly saints are in perfect strength. With the fervent prayers of the earthly saints of this particular prayer. But verses 9 and 10, they sing a new song. Who sings this song? This, of course, is the song of the elders. But why is the song new? Was not new just because it concerns redemption. But it's new from this standpoint. It's not now just sung on earth. It's new in the sense it has now been sung in heaven. In verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Brethren, hear the ground of his worthiness. What is it? Calvary. He tasted death for every man and everything. He purchased the whole field. Therefore, they say, thou art worthy. And over verse 9, and hast redeemed not us, but them to God, of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, indicating that the redemption is worldwide. But it's important to observe that these elders are not singing of their own redemption, but they're singing of the redemption of the earthly saints at this particular time. Thus observe two things. They are sympathetic with the prayers. The prayers of those earthly saints. They have these golden bowls full of vat, full of incense. And now they sing concerning them. Verse 10. Annas made them, not us, but made them unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they shall reign upon or over the earth. These earthly saints shall share in the earthly side of that coming kingdom when our God redeems his purchased possession. Now I see time has gone, but let me just say this. In the remaining verses we discover that no voice can remain silent. This is a momentous event. And in the occasion of this momentous event, there's not a voice can remain silent. Observe, John says, I beheld and heard. Concentric with the Lamb in the center, and surrounded by the living creatures and the 24 elders, John sees hosts of angels beyond numbering, and they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, they're anticipating his taking to himself the field he purchased with his blood. And they say, he is worthy. And all that they mention now is just the antithesis of what he received when he was here. But brethren, have you thought of this? What a call. Singing, thou art worthy. 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 of thousands. What a choir. Brethren, this is a choir of angelic beings. I think it was at Vancouver I mentioned that we make a mistake and we think that angels don't sing. And I'm amazed that that's a theory that has stuck for so many years, that angels never sing. Angels do sing, you know. They're singing here. I'm just saying they're singing. There's a choir. Job chapter 58 speaks of them singing. When God was moving in those days of creation of hope, the sons of God, they shouted for joy. And the morning stars, they sang together. Who are the morning stars? These are angelic beings. And then God was moving in creation. The morning stars, the angelic beings, they sat together. You remember the meaning of the name Lucifer? Lucifer means the morning star. And I believe as the morning star, he's the leader of that great choir that sang on the occasion when God moved in creation. And hear the singing again, ascribing worth to the Lord. Then verse 13, this praise extends to every creature. The praise grows. It grows and it grows. No tongue can be silent. The one who was certain of wrong, he's risen, he's claimed the title Deuteronomy, and is about to reclaim it from God. And I repeat, no tongue can be silent. Notice with me the responses of verse 14. The four living creatures, they say, Amen. The 24 elders, they fall down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Notice they say, Amen, the four living creatures. And brethren, let me say this. It's scriptural to say Amen. I was telling them in Warrington when I was there just this year of something that happened there a number of years ago. At meetings in Warrington, I go over every 18 months to Warrington. And it's a meeting where nobody says Amen. That's how you do this. When I was having meetings there some years ago, a brother was visiting from Liverpool. And they asked this dear brother Theo to open the meeting in prayer for me. What's the idea? He told me years afterwards, you remember that incident, he said, like this. When I opened the meeting for you in prayer at Warrington, he says, how should I do? Was it after I prayed that night? He said, I never heard a word of what you said. And how is that? What was it when I finished praying that it wasn't a solitary amen? And I began to think, have I said something wrong? And I began to go over all that I thought I'd said. Have I said something unscriptural? Some instinct of objectiveness? And I would turn this over in my mind and said, I never heard a word that you said. But this is what relief at the end of you prayed, and they didn't say amen to you. Brother, that scriptural say amen. The four living creatures, they said, Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, we say Amen to our brethren's giving of thanks. And the four living creatures, they say Amen. And the 24 elders, they fall down and worship him. The little lamb once slain, now standing, going to reclaim the earth for God, they worship him, that liveth forever.